It's always good to be back in Bloomington. I love to see you all again. It's a great privilege to open God's Word. So I'd encourage you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, or 14, I'm sorry. 1 Samuel 14. One of the things I would love to have you be able to do with me is to have had the history of having gone through 1 Samuel 1 through 13 before we got to chapter 14. But I will fill you in as best as I can as we go. But let's read God's Word. This is the story of the nation of Israel under King Saul and his son Jonathan as they are under the oppression of the Philistines. This is God's Word. I'm reading from the ESV. I know some of you may have a different translation, but please follow along. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senah. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison, even the raiders, trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God went at the time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed between or beyond Beth-Aven. Well, as you read this story, as you hear this story, follow along in what Jonathan has done here. You see Jonathan taking a courageous initiative to confront the Philistines with his armor bearer at his side. And that can only happen for one of two reasons, as far as I could see. One of those is he's absolutely nuts. He's out of his head, clinically crazy. Or there is something that is compelling this man to take an action that seems dangerous or very, very unlikely to succeed. So there has to be some kind of deeper story behind the scenes of what we're seeing here. There has to be something that's explaining his actions. We're called to ask a question, I think, of why a man would do such a tremendously courageous and really dangerous thing. Has to be something that's motivating. And I'm wondering if we can kind of look behind the scenes here a little bit to see Jonathan's frustration at his father's leadership. Jonathan, a son of Saul, a soldier in the Israelite army, fellow citizen with all the covenant people of God, simply observes his father making no progress, no initiative to fight the enemy, no effort here to win, no sense that this is what God has called the king to do, was to bring relief from this army. He sees him sitting in a cave, immobile. Interestingly, in chapter 9, verse 16, Samuel had prophesied that God had called Saul for a specific purpose, and that, I'm going to quote this, to save his people from the hand of the Philistines. That's what Saul's prophetic word from God, that's his charge, what he was about to be. So can we see Jonathan's frustration here a little bit in the lack of his father's initiative to take any action? Well, the passage says in verse 2 that Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. A lot of the people had been hiding in caves and in cisterns and in places where they could be free of the oppression of the Philistines. And here we find the king himself in that situation. He has only 600 men with him. And if you read backwards again a little bit in the passages before this, you'll find that none of them have a sword. None of them have any kind of weapons to fight the Philistines, except for the king. King has one sword. Jonathan has a sword. Nobody else has a weapon. As a result, he's not out there rallying the troops in faith. He's not trusting in his covenant God to fight the causes, which we've just sung so many times in this morning, of God being this gracious one who will deliver his people from their enemies. You don't see the Saul taking that initiative. He's simply frozen in fear and indecision. He's hiding rather than fighting. He values safety rather than obedience to God's charge, comfort rather than the advancement of the kingdom. So not by accident, I think we're confronted here once again in the book of Samuel. And this is where you would have seen this if you'd been going through this with us through the book of 1 Samuel. Of the result of trusting in an earthly deliverer. Just a couple chapters before, it was all about Israel choosing, we want a king, we want to be like the other nations, we want to have this earthly representative of somebody who can deliver us. And here's again an evidence. One time, this deliverer was found hiding in the baggage. Now we see him hiding in a cave. You don't see him being the great deliverer that people had their hope in. He typifies trust in a natural level, in the physical world. He's not looking beyond that. He's not looking beyond the circumstances to the supernatural, the reality of God's presence in their midst. You don't see him doing that. You see him looking at the here and now. The physical world of what he could do with the temporal resources that were at his disposal. And with one sword and 600 men, he doesn't feel like he's got what it takes to do what God's calling him to do. As those resources are very slim, he refuses. He's paralyzed. And that's what I want us to see as the first point in our sermon today, and that is that the incapacitation that's caused by a weak faith. Incapacitation that's caused by a weak faith. Saul's called to be God's servant. He's the king. He is the covenant representative over the covenant people of God. He's to be the one who advances the kingdom of God. He's to protect the people of God. He's called to advance the cause of those people. He's called to fight off the oppressive influences of the enemies of God's people. He's called to action. And yet, in other words, here he sits in most of all, he's called to be about the work of faith, to trust in the holy God who is Israel's God and to walk as a representative of that. And yet, he's not. Previously, God had served himself as Israel's king. And God had done all of those things that I listed, protecting the people, providing for them, meeting all of their needs, fighting off their enemies, and so on. God had done that without ever failing. And yet, here we had put our trust, the people of God had put their trust in a physical representative of that, and he fails. But now that Saul is leading the people, Saul was to look to God. It had been very clear that as he became the representative, God had allowed Israel to have a king. We know in his providence he's doing that eventually to lead to Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's giving a taste of that. But that Saul was then to trust God and serve under the Lord God as his representative in faith, and to advance the cause of Israel through that. Instead, here he is, sitting in a cave, hiding. And I can't help but think Jonathan's frustrated with that. Chapter 13, we saw Jonathan out doing something very courageous. If you just go back one chapter, he had been out and he had taken a group of people and gone against a garrison of soldiers before and brought victory to them. Verse 3 says, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that were at Geba. So Jonathan hears that call of God and he says, if my father won't do it, I'm going to go. I'm going to go do that. And he has success. By faith, Jonathan was doing what God had called his father to do. And he's being successful at it. But Saul is not recorded as having done anything. That's not exactly true. He actually is recorded as having taken the credit for what Jonathan did. He gets all of the benefit of that. Now Jonathan continues in this faithful action in chapter 14. There's another garrison and he says, hey, armor bearer, let's go. Verse 1 tells us that he did not tell his dad, didn't tell his father. Why wouldn't you tell your dad you're going to go do this? Well, his dad's not full of faith. He's worried about your life. He'd say, don't you dare go up there. You'll get killed. Right? He would not have approved. Saul's inactivity, brought on by a lack of faith, began to impact not only himself, not just Saul, but all the people around him. Those 600 soldiers are also inactive. He would have Jonathan be inactive, you see. That's why he doesn't talk to him. Such is the influence of unbelief. It doesn't just impact us. It begins to impact those around us. It brings and drags others down. And yet I'm quite sure that if you confronted Saul and you said to Saul, you know, Saul, I don't see that you're being very faithful to God. Would Saul have thought that way? I don't think so. I think Saul would have claimed that he was being very full of faith. He would say maybe to us, look at what I did in this chapter. I was watching for God to take initiative. And then when I saw something happening there, then we all rallied behind it. And oh, by the way, I called for the Ark of God to come and be in our midst. I went to Ahijah, the priest, to consult with me about joining the battle. You see, my religion has been very much a part of what I'm doing in my life here. I'm sure that Saul might have thought of himself as actually quite full of faith. But if we analyze his actions and demonstrating, they are demonstrating anything but a trust in God, a reliance upon God. Instead, you see a man who has lost the substance of faith while still maintaining the outward show of it. He's got the priest there. He's got the Ark of God there. He's doing that kind of thing. He calls for the Ark of God. I don't think he'd learned the lesson that happened in chapter 4. When they fought a battle and they thought, well, let's get the Ark of God to come with us. And when we got the Ark of God, then we're going to win the battle automatically. Well, what had happened on that occasion was because of that silly superstition in a box that went with them, rather than trusting in the living God, they had lost the battle. They had lost even the Ark at the time. Well, what's more, he calls for Ahijah the priest. Now, that may seem like a really good thing, except for if you've been following and tracking in 1 Samuel, the priest that Saul has always dealt with has been Samuel. Why doesn't he talk to Samuel here? Why is he talking to Ahijah the priest? Well, there's a reason. He's actually not wanting to talk to Samuel at the moment. Chapter 13 said that Samuel was right there in the town of this place where Saul is now fighting and where he's hiding. Samuel is in the area of Gibeah right then. And yet Saul, who sits in his town, turns to Ahijah, a man of verse 3, clearly and very bitingly, I think, indicates, is the son of Ahitub, who was Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas. Well, if you listen to those names, those aren't great names of faith. Those aren't great men who have a great history. Phinehas was one of the wicked priests, and his son was named after that reality that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel and that kind of thing. So he's turning to really the rejected side of the priesthood, rather than turning to the living God through Samuel. So I think had he turned to Samuel and said, I really want to know what God will do here, will he bless us, then he would have had the same kind of experience that Jonathan had. It's interesting, Matthew Henry, we've quoted him once today already, Matthew Henry points out that many will consult God about their safety, that would never really consult him about their duty. He wants to know if God will bless him and keep him alive, but he's not saying, God, what would you have me do today? And that's what Jonathan had done. Saul outwardly is consulting with God's word, in a sense, through the priest, but he's not going to seek God's favor in any other terms than his own terms. Just like he had done in the previous chapter when Samuel was late and showing up to the battle and he's waiting for God's blessing. He wants to do it. He knows he's supposed to get God's blessing and he wants to do it, but the pressure is on. I'll have it under my own terms and let's go ahead and do the offering. So if you look at verse 19, you see some of that. When the tumult in the camp begins to increase, what you see is that the fruit of that approach to God's blessing, God's favor, will eventually show itself in time. When the tumult in the camp starts to grow more intense, he's in the process of talking to Ahijah, seeking God's blessing. But as soon as that pressure gets, you see the battle beginning to heat up, he says, back off, priest. I've got to go deal with the real world. He doesn't really say back off. He says, what is the word? Withdraw your hand. It's the same thing. You know, withdraw your hand. Get out of my face right now. I've got to go deal with the real battle, you see. That's not really a trust in God. That's not really a reliance. It's a pragmatic faith. In effect, he's saying, I don't have time to listen to you right now. You see, I've got the real world to deal with. And that's the same sin of what happened there with Samuel in the previous in chapter 13. I have to say to you, I think we need to be on guard about this in our own lives. Not be like Saul here. Like him, we're called to be active in the kingdom of God. As believers in Christ, we are children of God. And we're called to be acting not according to the temporal circumstances, just acting according to what we can see, looking at our resources that we can come up with and saying that's what we have to work with. No, we're called to act by faith. We're God's children. We're princesses as well. And we're to be active in the kingdom of God, the advancement of the church, the protection of God's people, the provision of their needs, and so on. But we can easily take our eyes off of Christ. We can easily look at the wind and the waves, which are the physical things around us. The resources are there, aren't there, or things are going badly here, and we say, I can't move forward in faith. And we can become paralyzed, just like Saul. We can go through the motions of religion with no real, genuine reliance upon our living God. Well, as long as Saul sat there, inactive in his cave, Israel continued in its dead state. It's under the oppression of the Philistines. There was no progress. An inactive church today is an oppressed and a defeated church, not advancing the kingdom of God. A church that hides in the cave, and you can figure out what I mean by that metaphorically, right? Valuing safety and comfort rather than engaging the world and its enemies by faith. That's simply being an unfaithful church. So now in our story we have this rejected king. Samuel's just rejected him in the previous chapter. He turns to what I consider a rejected priesthood. It's a pretty ugly situation in the state of things for Israel. The condition of these people of Israel at this time is not good. And I know that there are times, we just got back from presbytery. I've gone to presbytery for now 27 years of my life. And I've seen times when I think, man, the state of things in the church is not good. There are times like that. This was not one of them. I actually was quite encouraged by the things that I heard at presbytery this year. But there are times when things are not good in the kingdom, if you want to say it that way. They look pretty bad. But this passage reminds us of something else, a real truth that we've got to keep in mind, and I have to keep in mind. And that is that there's always a remnant of true and genuine faith in the church that advances the kingdom of God. And that's what Jonathan's doing here. Though he's a minority by far, he's clearly out there doing this work. So see here also then, in contrast to Saul, you see now the bold action that comes about as a result of strong faith. Jonathan acts in a manner much more kingly than his father here. His faith fits him really to be the leader, the one wearing the crown, far more than his father's fear and his inactivity. And yet, and this faith is really quite an exceptional faith, isn't it? Amazing faith here on this guy's part. Do you ever, this is kind of a side note really, but do you ever wonder why God raises up faith where he does? It surprises me sometimes where faith comes from. Because this guy has not been raised in a home that just evidenced godly faith in the way that you would expect. But Jonathan has this phenomenal faith in God. And I thank God that he does that in some of our families as well. We've not all come from families that have this long succession of faith. But God has been by grace working in your heart to raise you up in faith. And I thank God for that. That's what we see here. It often comes from an unlikely environment. But Jonathan's faith is not a result of this. On the contrary, God has shown faith and grace to him in spite of that environment. Well, the depth of his faith is revealed a lot of times in this passage, but most clearly, I think, in the statement that he makes to his armor bearer in verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Okay, just him with his one sword and his armor bearer are going to go up there. Saul sits in a cave and doesn't go into the garrison, doesn't fight back. He just is scared to death. And he's got 600 men with him. And Jonathan has one man who doesn't even have a sword with him. And he says, if God wants to win today, he's not going to need me. He's not going to need you. He doesn't need to do this through the manpower that we can accumulate. See, the thinking is beyond just the resources that he has at this human level. Jonathan simply saw that as a privilege to be used of God, if God would see fit to use him that day. You know, the promise is clear. God will deliver his people. But the question is whether he does it through me or not. He wasn't guessing what the will of God was here. He knows what the will of God is here. Right? It had been revealed. The deliverance of his people from the Philistines was a promise of God. Therefore, he volunteers to be the instrument by which that takes place. And that's the principle I want to have you catch today. God has promised many things. The question is, what is my role in those promises? What could I be used of God to do? And the passage demonstrates the depth of this faith by showing the enormity of the hurdle of getting this accomplished. He does it a couple of ways, right? The first thing is that we got two guys, one with a sword, one without a sword, and we're going to go take on a whole garrison of soldiers who are heavily armed. And by the way, they're at the top of the hill, and I'm down here at the bottom of the hill. It's ridiculous, right? Secondly, there's another burden, and that is this huge problem of where he is compared to where they are, right? How can I engage the enemy when they're on the other side, on the other hilltop over there? I've got a huge cliff below me. There's a valley. There's another cliff, and then they're up there. And I'm supposed to go fight them with my one armor bearer? It's interesting that the name of the two cliffs tell us how hard this burden was, or how big the barrier was, right? You're probably familiar with how rock climbers today like to name the face that they're going to go climb, right? You're familiar with things like El Capitan or something like that. That's one of the famous ones out there in Yosemite. But there's others like Devil's Tower. It gives it a name that shows this is going to be impossible to get up, or Long's Peak or Half Dome or whatever it may be. Well, here the space between Jonathan and the enemy involved two rocky cliffs. One side is named Bozes and the other is named Senna. Bozes means slippery. The other one means thorny. That's not by accident, right? So not only is this steep cliff that you've got to deal with there, it's slippery on one side, and as soon as you get to the other side, it's covered in raspberries. Have you ever tried to walk through a thing of raspberries? Now try to climb through it. And then try to climb through it with the enemy at the top out ready to take your head off with a sword. You see, these are the kinds of barriers that stand in the way. Now, when it's named this idea of this, if you think about how the sun works with regard to rocky cliffs, usually hits one side more than the other side. One's in shadow most of the time. That's probably the slippery one. The dew has formed on those rocks. There's moss and that kind of thing. It becomes very slippery. So they name it Bozes. If they name the other one over there, it's because of the sunshine is hitting that. Plants grow on it, mostly the ones that are the raspberry type. So you've got the thorns. So the idea of this is to drive home how insurmountable is the task. It's not hard. We get the idea here. And what drives this confidence that Jonathan has that he's going to have victory? How could you begin to think that you're going to have victory under those circumstances? It's a belief that God, and we sang through it all this morning, God fights for his people. Do you believe that? This is really where it comes down to, isn't it? Do you believe that God fights for his children? That he will save and deliver them from their foes? Jonathan believed it. So he says to his armor bearer, Let's go over to the garrison of those uncircumcised. To me, that doesn't sound very politically correct. I don't think you could say that today without being accused of hate speech or something. Maybe he's a bigot, not very accepting of other people groups. You know what it is. That's not what's going on here. Jonathan knows there's a difference between people. Some of them are God's people. Some of them are circumcised people in the sense that they have taken on the sign of inclusion in God's people. And others simply don't have that sign. These are the uncircumcised people. Those are the enemies of God's people. And so Jonathan recognizes that difference. And God is going to save his people. What's the heart of his faith? It's that nothing can hinder God from his plan to save his people. Did Jonathan know how God was going to do the saving? That's really the question, isn't it? Does Jonathan know how God will save? No. No, he does not. But that doesn't dampen his assurance that God will. His clear conviction drives bold action, and that's what we're called for. Bold action because of genuine faith. Notice that he does not trust in his own scheme here to make this happen. His own strength, his own trickery of working this out. He says to his armor bearer, come, let's go. Who knows? Who knows? It may be, he says, that the Lord will work for us on this occasion. But he doesn't know that he will. Dale Davis, one of the commentators on this passage, says the beauty of Jonathan's faith is its imagination. And the beauty of the imagination is its balance. You see certain certainty in trusting God to do what he says he's going to do, but an admission that God works in his own way. God works in his own timing, in ways that I don't always understand. And he's not bound to do things the way I demand him to do it. Right? That's the challenge of faith for us, isn't it? Often our faith does not drive us to the point of action because we are uncertain if God would bless us in this particular way. Isn't that true for you? That you're fearful to do a particular act or something in obedience to God. You have the promise, but you're fearful, is he going to do it with me? We don't rush into danger. You know, we're afraid to do that foolhardily. And Jonathan doesn't either here. Notice, he's not really crazy about how he goes about this. He has tremendous courage. But he seeks God's confirmation as he goes along the way. He says, he asks God really for a sign in verses 9 and 10. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place. We're not going to go up to that crazy thing. But if God indicates that he's with us in this, if they say, come up to us, then we'll go up. And he's already given them into our hand. Here's the key. What promises of God call you to excited action? What promises make you want to be the volunteer that says, if that's a promise, sign me up. I want to go. I know that there are risks, but if this is what God promises, I'll trust him to do it. Is it the promise, maybe it's a little safer? God promises to answer prayer. So I'm going to pray. Whatever you ask in my name, God says, I will grant it to you. So I'll pray. That's one of those promises of God I'll latch on to and I'll pray. Or maybe it's the promise that he's going to build his church. Or is it the promise that his word won't return to him void when it's sent forth? Is it the promise that some of the seed of God's word that we scatter will land on good soil and it'll come back with a harvest? Hear the word and accept it and it'll bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. These are promises of God. Do any of those just make you say, I want to do that. I want to be the one who sees God bring 60-fold or 100-fold fruit. You know? Admittedly, some are going to be like Saul, and they hear those promises, and in fear they're saying, I don't know whether he would use me. I don't know if he... I might face some real hardships if I do those things. And they sit in the cave. But others are like Jonathan. And they say, come, let's go. Come, let's go. Who knows? It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord. That's the second point. Bold action comes out of this deep conviction from God's promises. Well, to encourage you in following Jonathan this morning, I want to remind you that God moves mountains in response to faith. Obviously, the two major hurdles to victory that were immense, that we thought you can't beat, right? Two guys against the whole army, the cliffs that are slippery and so on. God helped him overcome those. I don't know how much of a rock climber Jonathan was before this day with his armor bearer. I don't know if he did this regularly, that he was a rock climber. But on this day, he makes it down the slippery slope without any problem. He makes it up through the thorny crags without any difficulty. And there is great success. He kills 20 men with one sword in a short distance. The giving of incredible physical strength to these guys by God was certainly not all that God did in answer to their faith here on that day, because the victory is much greater than that subduing of just the 20 men. Because you read, for example, that panic came upon the camp in the field and among all the people. That's a supernatural panic. That's a terror that takes place at God's hand. And that's emphasized by the use of the word three times in verse 15. There was a trembling in the camp. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great trembling. That's from the Hebrew. So a quaking of the earth, a quaking of the buildings, if there were buildings, but mostly a quaking of the spirits of the people in their hearts, that God works in response to what? In response to the faith of a man who says, maybe God would use me today. I want to go out and be used of God. I love how verse 16 uses this in the King James Version. You know, when a quaking of the earth and the buildings began, a quaking of the spirits of the soldiers, such that, and here comes these words, and behold, the multitude, and this is in the King James, melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Jonathan faces this impossible army with more men, more weapons, more fortified positions. David, who wrote Psalm 108 that we looked at this morning, had that statement at the end. I brought it up here with me because I wanted to read the last verse of Psalm 108 that we looked at. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. David said that. David was a friend of Jonathan. David gets all kinds of credit for fighting Goliath, right? This enemy that seems too great. Where did he learn that? Where did he get that idea? I suggest he got it from his friend Jonathan. Jonathan faced, a greater army and a difficulty than one man. And yet, he gets the credit for that. But how do you do that? How do you take on those impossible odds? You do it by faith, believing that God can melt away your enemy, no matter how many, how big he is, how many of them are, how many weapons they have. Look again at verse 19. Jonathan had gotten this started, but what was evident was that what's stated in verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. But verse 19 says, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. Verse 20, and behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. Jesus once said, I say to you truly, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will see this mountain move from here to there. If you say that, it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. That's because faith latches a hold of a promise of God. And not just a promise of God, it lays hold of the promise giver. Faith latches onto this God who is the promise giver. And nothing is impossible for God, we know that. In Jonathan's case, he melted away the mountain of the Philistine army from in front of him by turning them against themselves. I find it fascinating that that's how he does it on this occasion, because that has happened again and again throughout the history of Israel. God often uses that kind of deliverance for his people. They don't have to fight the battle. Their enemies turn in confusion upon themselves sometimes. You'll remember a similar thing happening in the days of Gideon. Gideon has a very small group, or God tells him to cut back his army even smaller, down to 300 guys. They stand around the camp at night, sneak around when they've got their torches and their trumpets, and they blow the trumpet, they smash the pitchers and show forth the light, and what happens? Judges 7:22 says, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Why does that happen? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, verse 23 says this, "The Lord your God will clear away all these enemies before you little by little." He's speaking about going into the promised land. And he says, "But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." You see it here. That's what God's doing with the Philistines. You see, what Jonathan does is not outside of God's revelation. He's working with God's revelation. He's wrestling with it and saying, if God has said that, and God doesn't need me, doesn't need 100,000 men, he can do it with him by himself, but I'd like to volunteer. I want to be a part of that. Then he sees God fulfill his promises. Now, we're way out of time. But what's called for here? I think it's called for is for the people of God to have faith. And because they're people of faith, to be people then of action. Latching onto a promise of God and then volunteering, as Jonathan did, to be the instrument that God might use to see that promise actualized. He will move mountains if we will but set out to claim that which he promised. I want to say, you don't have to be certain of all that God will do before it happens. Jonathan had no absolute certainty that he would be the one who would bring about this deliverance. So you have to, though, be expectant and willing to act, knowing that God honors your faith. He will surely act on behalf of his people. You know that. He will surely save. He will bring about the advancement of his kingdom. He will see people come to faith through the preaching of the Word of God. He will take your witness to your friends and your neighbors, and he will bring it back with fruit, not without a failure. It will never fail that which word has gone forth. So those kinds of promises we've got to latch on to and say, God, how would you have me be used of you? Our Lord Jesus has already conquered all of our enemies. He has won the battle. What remains is for us as people to fight the good fight, pursue the victory, and to drive and to divide the spoils that he wields. May God encourage you today to be about that work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evidence in the Scripture, not just of those things which are hard, where we see people failing in faith, but to see those like Jonathan who remarkably demonstrate the faith that they had. Lord, this is a very real challenge because we tend to live in a world that's very natural, has resources, and we think that those resources are the things that bring about results. So help us to realize, Lord, that we don't live simply in a world that is natural. There is a supernatural, that we have a God who walks with us day in and day out. That God has called us to service. We are kingdom members, citizens of a different kingdom than this earth. And I pray that you would help us be used of you to accomplish many things, to see strongholds, garrisons, as it were, brought to submission to Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name today. Amen. All right, let's sing from Psalm 9. Another of these psalms that look to God by faith. We will sing Psalm 9, Selection A. We'll sing the five stanzas. I'll ask you to stand with me and sing, and as soon as we're completed, we'll remain standing for the benediction. Please, let's stand.